Hey, friends. We're looking tonight at what is God doing today in some aspects of the New Testament. This is our first message in this series. So we're going to begin here tonight in Ephesians chapter 3. So we'll have you turn there if you're not there already. In this present age of grace, God is doing something very special. And what is that? Well, we've looked at this dispensational chart in the past, and we've known in the past that He's worked with different peoples. But today He is building His church. He's calling out a people for His name, and this dispensational chart understands that. We believe we're living here towards the end of this age at this particular time. Again, the rapture of the church is the next event, indicated here by this red arrow. 7 years of tribulation, and then Christ returns to set up His kingdom yet in the future. So here God is building His church, and we have been studying Israel in the Old Testament under the law, as we think again of Samuel and David and Saul and what was going on there. So we're looking at as many different aspects of the Word of God as we can. So we noted here that in the Old Testament, God dealt with the Gentiles at one time. That's Genesis 1 through 11. He dealt with Israel from Genesis 12 all the way to the cross of Christ through most of the gospel accounts. That's all under law because Christ, when He came, He was under the law here still. Grace didn't begin until the Holy Spirit came and the church was born here through the Holy Spirit's descent in the New Testament. So, now through Israel, we've learned in the past that through Him, them would come the Savior, Jesus Christ, plus the Scriptures would come to us. And this is all very, very good, and we want to understand that even more clearly. So tonight, what is God doing in the world today? Well, as I mentioned already, He is building His church, His ecclesia. This is a Greek word for church and used in the New Testament. We're going to look at that a little bit specifically tonight. And we noted, and we're going to note, especially from this passage of Scripture, Matthew 16:18, Christ predicted that I will build my church. That's what He was going to do, and that's what we're looking at in this particular passage of Scripture. The building of the church, what is God doing today? He's building His church. As well, He's calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue. Jew, Gentile, Norwegian, German, whatever you are, God is calling people for His name. And this is set forth in Acts 15:14. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles. Why? To take out or call out of them a people for His name. And that's why we're going to see tonight that there's three kinds of people. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and then there's Christians. Three types of people we'll look at here as we go down and we look at here in the future. But today we want to look at the foundation of the church, who is none other than Jesus Christ. So let's begin by opening our Bibles here. They should be open to Ephesians 3. And then let's again ask the question, what is God doing in the world today? Well, He's doing something new we saw in the past. He dealt with Gentiles, Israel. Now it's the church. And in the future, Christ will be the key person. He's the key person even for us. He was even in the Old Testament, even though they didn't recognize Him as that. They saw Him as Jehovah. And we know that Jehovah of the old is the Jesus of the new. Very significant to understand that. Now, we live in this dispensation of grace, so here I've got a better overhead picture of this. Christ lived again before the cross, and He died on that cross, was buried, and rose again, descended into heaven. But when the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost, right here, with the coming of the Spirit of God in the age of grace, this is when the church age began, and this is the age we live in here. It's been going on for about 2,000 years. The next event on God's calendar is, again, the rapture of the church. Then there'll be the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. There'll be the 7 years of tribulation. Then Jesus Christ will come back to set up His kingdom yet in the future. Everything is moving towards this kingdom age yet in the future. We need to understand and we need to note that. But today, what's He doing? He's building His church. And so, and that's why we need to understand about these dispensations that we've looked at already. And that's very, very helpful as we look at chapter 3 of Ephesians. Let's look there. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of, notice now, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." Again, this dispensation is set forth again with these seven dispensations, but here's this dispensation of what? The grace of God. It's the church age. It's the very age that we're studying and we want to look at tonight by God's amazing grace. Okay? Verse 3, how that by revelation He, God, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. He, in chapter 1, had mentioned about this mystery. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Now, a mystery was a previously hidden secret in the Old Testament, something the Old Testament prophets didn't know. But now the New Testament prophets, with the coming of the Spirit of God, are making these mysteries known to the church, that we might understand what God is doing here in this particular time. Now notice verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, notice the capital S for Holy Spirit, to His holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. It wasn't just one man, it wasn't just Paul. The holy apostles and prophets were taught this. What were they taught? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. How? Through the gospel. The message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross is the very means and was for the building of the church. Christ had to die and be raised and for that to happen, for that to come to pass. Now this church was an Old Testament mystery. Now what do I mean by that? Well, as we look at the mountain peaks of prophecy from the Old Testament prophets looked down the corridor of time and they saw these mountain peaks here. What did they see? Well, they saw, by means of the Spirit of God, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, Isaiah 7:14. They saw Calvary in Isaiah 53:1-12. They saw the coming Antichrist who had come. They talked about in Malachi 4 about the Son of Righteousness, Christ Himself. The millennial kingdom, and look at the verses that have to do with the millennial kingdom in the future, the destruction of the earth by fire, and a new heaven and a new earth that would come. But what they didn't see, and this is what the mystery was, is that in this valley between these mountain peaks, as they looked down the corridors of time, there was something hidden from their eyes. The church age. That's what we want to see, and that's what we want to know. The valley of the church. The prophets did not see this. Why? Because the Spirit of God purposely kept that from them and did not show them the truth of that. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages, notice again, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now why did He do that? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might become known by the church to the principalities and prophets in heavenly places. Okay? God is showing off in this masterpiece, and the wisdom of God is made known or understood by the church, this hidden thing that the Old Testament prophets didn't see, but that I've shown you, is being shown off to all kinds of created beings, even angelic beings here. We make the note that and understand that. Now the question is, how does a person get into the church? Well, go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians and let me show you how he gets in the church. We get in the church by grace through faith. Verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We needed to be saved by God's amazing grace. Now why do we need to be saved? Because we were sinners, and God actually said that we were hopeless, helpless, hellbound, lost sinners. And sometimes people never see that they were ever lost. And if you've never seen, you've never been lost, and that you're dirty by sin in God's eyes, I don't believe you're saved. Because I had to see that, and I realized if I ever stood before God, I would have to say which way is hell, because I deserve to go. I broke most of those commandments. Now maybe you haven't done that, but all you have to do is have to say, excuse me, or I'm sorry, and God says, you know, you're dirty with sin. You need to be saved. That's the bottom line right here. That's what Christ came to die for. He came to die for sinners, for you and me. And that's why on that cross, our sins were placed upon Him. Whatever sins you could think of, maybe some of those that are on there are mentioned, God took your sins and placed them onto Jesus Christ. Since the wages of sin is death, Jesus died to pay the penalty as our substitute so you could escape. And that's why there has to come a point in time. For me, I always knew that Jesus died upon a cross, but I didn't know that He died for me. I didn't see myself this bad off. I didn't see myself as hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound. Now you have to see that. Because if you don't see that, you can't be saved. But Christ died for our sins, and on that cross, He paid for our sins once and for all. Sins are paid so that you can go to heaven now on Christ's work, not your own. That's why there has to come a point in time when you'd be willing to put your faith in Christ, turning from all other confidences and trusting Him alone to save you by your grace. This is how you get into the church. This is how you become a member of the body of Christ. And salvation is a free gift. God wants to give it to you by God's grace. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, trust Him at a point in time, you are saved by God's amazing grace. God wants to save you. God wants to save me. And once you're saved, you become a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, which is His body. You are now in the forever family of God, and you can never be lost again. Now, God is doing something absolutely unique in uniting former enemies to Himself and to each other in the same body of the Church. He's uniting us. Look at verses 11 here and following, 11 through, say, 20, I'll read. Therefore, He's reminding these Ephesians that you were once Gentiles, that means they were lost in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. The Jews looked down upon you, flesh made by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice, it was His death that brought us together. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh, His body, the enmity, the hatred, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both. Who are the both? Jews and Gentiles. Everybody here was a Jew or a Gentile at one time. Okay? To God, and He did it in one body, the body of Christ, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the difference. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that was the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit, capital S, to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. You're believers, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So He is the way to be saved. And by doing this, we make peace with God, and we become one new man in Christ. We're no longer enemies, we're no longer Gentiles or Jews. We're Christians by spiritual birth. That's how you get into the church. And we are now perfect in our standing, or our position in His family, but we are far from perfect in our condition or walk. But God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So how is He doing that? Go with me to chapter 5 of Ephesians now. As we look at chapter 5, we see the picture of a marriage here that pictures our union with Christ. Okay? 5:26, that He might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present the church to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and without blemish. And that's why, as we are reflective in our marriages, husbands loving our wives and wives submitting to our husbands, it's a picture of the church in Jesus Christ. We are positionally perfect, but conditionally full of spots and wrinkles. And God is still working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Someone once said the church is a lot like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the judgment going on the outside of the ark, you couldn't stand the stench within the ark. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that those outside of Christ and not saved, that they are like those outside the ark in Noah's time. They were facing certain judgment. But those in Christ, like those inside the ark, although saved by grace, they are not practically perfect, and their lives sometimes stink because of inconsistency or hypocrisy in their Christian life. Thus, God is seeking to change all that through that sanctification process to make us more like His Son. And that's why we need to understand that. And that's what God is doing in the church today. Now, with that in mind, go with me to Matthew here. What is the church? Matthew 16. Let's go there. We've got to kind of move it rapidly here because I have a lot I want to say tonight and get by some preliminaries. In Matthew 16, in verses 13 through 23, this church is mentioned for the first time. Christ had to reveal this. The apostles were kind of stunned by what He had to say. We'll just pick it up in verse 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But what do you guys think? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, who was the spokesman normally, answered and said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great answer. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." Now notice verse 18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church," or ecclesia. Here's the first prediction of the church. "And the gates of Hades," or hell, "shall not prevail against it. And I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus, the Christ. He was the Messiah. Now notice, He tells them something brand new now in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples," and they didn't understand this before, and they didn't even understand it now, "that He must now go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day." Now Peter heard it. Peter pulled them aside and began to rebuke the Lord, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This is never going to happen to you. We won't let it." But He turned and said to Peter, "You get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me. For you are not minding the things of God, but the things of men." In other words, you are thinking like the enemy. You don't know what plans I have. I'm going to build My church here in the future. And this is what He's saying in this group. So what is the church? Is it a building? No. Is it a denomination? No. Is it a group of some kind? It is a group of some kind, but what kind is it? So it's first mentioned here in the book of Matthew. Now the book of Matthew is pretty significant. It's a Jewish book, and I think I have this right here, the basic outline of Matthew. The theme of it is Jesus, the King of who? The Jews. And this book divides kind of right in chapters 11 through 13, because it starts here in chapters 1, talks about the prologue of the King, the preparation of the King, the preaching of the King, the power of the King, and the program of the King. All of this was offered to Jews in Israel. But in chapters 11 through 13, there is this rejection of the King through the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem now attributed to Jesus, or they attributed His works to Satan and not to God. That indicated to Jesus, and indicates to us today, that there was this rejection by the people of Israel of the King. So now there's a shift here in Matthew, in the last half of these books, where Christ continues to minister. The pedagogical shift of the King, chapters 14 through 18, the presentation and rejection of the King, 19 through 23, the predictions of the King according to the future, chapter 24 and 25, the passion of the King, His death and resurrection, the preeminence of the King in chapter 28. But this point here in the middle indicates that there's a shift to dealing with the nation of Israel and focusing on the Jews to focusing on a new program called the church. And in chapter 14 through 16, there's this shift going on. And that's why here, as we look back again at 16:21, notice the first three words. After this prediction of 16:18, "from that time," in other words, now, a new shift, Jesus began, not done before this, to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised from the dead. Peter says, this is not going to happen. We're not going to let it. Jesus says, you get behind me. You're acting like the enemy Satan. You're not thinking the things of God here and understanding what I want to do and what my plan is. I've already sensed you're rejecting, maybe you not, Peter, but many in Jerusalem and the scribes and Pharisees are rejecting me. So I have a new plan. I'm going to build my church. 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against that. That's what I want you to see. No. Along with this shift is the promised prediction of this new building project, the church or the ecclesia of God. Now this was foreign to the disciples' thinking, as we've already seen, and this was a mystery to them, and we saw that mystery again already, but here's another slide on this, again, as the Old Testament prophets looked down the corridors of time. They saw the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. They saw the crucifixion, Isaiah 53. They saw the coming Antichrist, and they saw the Lord in glory. But again, they did not see this valley where the church is. This church caused a delay in the program of God for the Jews, as this kingdom period in the future was going to be postponed or shifted down the road. Now, this didn't take Jesus by surprise. It took the Jews of Jesus' day by surprise. And that's why when he said that he was the Son of God, they killed him for what he said. Okay? But he said in 16:18, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the question is, what does this word church or ekklesia mean? Ekklesia is a Greek word meaning to summon or to call out. So how was this word used in those days? Good question. In Grecian states, when city related business was to be addressed, a herald would declare in the marketplace or in the center of town, the ekklesia will be in session 1 hour. It would be a town crier would go out and make that. They didn't have cell phones, email. They couldn't do it. So a town crier would go out, ring a bell or carry a light, get people's attention and say, hear ye, the ekklesia is going to be meeting in an hour in the town square or wherever they meet to do business. Okay? That's what it would mean. The people were then called out of their shops and homes to assemble in a central meeting place where city-related business was done or accomplished. This calling out or assembly was called the ekklesia. It means to summon and to call out. It is interesting to note that those who didn't come to hear were called the idiotes. Now, what English word do you think is translated from that one? Those who didn't assemble to hear. And that's right, if the church is really people who are summoned or called out of the world, they should come to hear the Word of God. And the people that don't come to hear are really idiots from the biblical sense of the word, is this what this is saying. They weren't smart enough to appear to assemble with the ecclesia and become informed of what was going on. So what does the word ekklesia mean? Well, here's my definition. The meaning of ekklesia or church is a summoned, autonomous, called out assembly of people regardless of its nature. And it's used many different ways, not just of a church, as we're going to use it tonight, but it was used in many different ways. Used of an army, a group of judges, other religious groups or political assemblies. Used even of a mob. So it was used that way, okay, and that's how generally it was used. It had a general use of various kinds of called out assemblies, okay? Some good, some not so good. So even when they would call the people out and summon them into a square, they would assemble and they were called out to hear the news of the town. And that was the ecclesia. Now this became more defined as the New Testament went on, okay? And we can look at some verses on that, but we'll look at a few in a couple of minutes here. But technically, it's used of the universal or local church, because the universal church is made up of the body of Christ, and they were called out of the world, but we assemble, really. And I mean, how do you see who the universal church is by looking out into the world? You don't see it. It's reflected in local churches like Grace Gospel Bible Church, like Duluth, like the Range churches that we meet with and understand with. So here we're seeing this ecclesia or church is a summoned, called out body of believers. Now here's a slide here of the local church in Acts 11:22. It's mentioned of the church of Jerusalem. Acts 13:1, the church at Antioch. 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church at Corinth. That's just a small smattering of examples of how the local church was used and how this was used in the Greek as the ecclesia, called out group. But of the universal church, let's look at Ephesians 1. Let's go there and look at that for just a minute. Ephesians 1:22. It's used this way. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, the universal church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So here the universal church is mentioned. Normally this word is used of a local assembly throughout the Bible, but here it's used of the universal church. How about Ephesians 2:14-16? We read that earlier of two becoming one. Jew and Gentile become one in Him, which is the church, the ecclesia, in chapter 2:14. In 3, 5, and 6, we mentioned it earlier there. Let's look as long as we're right here. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Here's the church, which was mentioned as an Old Testament mystery. Okay? So with this information in mind and understanding, it can be used of the universal church or of the local church. Let's go back. And when Christ is using it here in Matthew 16, obviously He's using it of the universal church. Let's go back there now. And I don't know how far we'll get here today. We have to stop here in time for communion. In Matthew 16:18, Peter is asked the Lord has asked the group, who do you say that I am? And Peter is spoken up in verse 16 and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus puts a blessing on him and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Here this word ecclesia again is in reference now to the universal church, okay? Not necessarily the local church, because this is going to be set forth in these aspects. But notice first of all in verse 18, I say unto you, Peter, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now many have erroneously said that Peter was the first pope, he's the rock of the church, and Christ is building His church on the rock. That's absolutely not true. And if there's a great footnote here in 16:18, if you have a Bible like mine, let's look at it for a minute. In the Greek, there's a play upon the words in the statement, you are Peter, Petros, a stone. And upon this rock, Petra, a massive ledge rock, I will build my church. It is upon Christ Himself that the church is built. And see what the Apostle Peter writes, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. So Peter is, what Christ is saying here as we go back to verse 17, of verse 18, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the confession of who you saying I am, I will build my church. Okay? So the rock of Scripture, who is the rock of Scripture? Let me give you a few verses here. Deuteronomy 32:3-4. Moses says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Who is the rock? He's the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ is the Lord. Okay? How about Psalm 18:2? The Lord is my rock, the psalmist said. My fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. How about Psalm 62:5-7? My soul waits silently for the Lord, for God alone. For my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is where? It's in God. Okay? So the rock of Scripture from the Old Testament was the Lord. But Peter himself understood that and said this in 1 Peter 2, 4-6. Coming to him as to a living stone. Who is the him? It's Jesus. He's the living stone, rejected indeed by men. But notice, this living stone was chosen by God, and he's precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. He's the ledge rock, and we're the small stones being built in the spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief corner stone." We could look at Ephesians 2:19. Matter of fact, we're not there, but if we were, we read it earlier about Him being that foundation rock. He's elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Who? The chief cornerstone. Who is that? He is the rock of the Old Testament. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is what Peter confessed Him to be here in Matthew 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Verse 18, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, your confession of who I am, I am going to build the church on" who? On myself. That's who He's going to build the church on. That's what He's saying right here. And to prove that, 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is" who? Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the rock of Scripture. And this 1 Corinthians 3:11 was a quote taken from Isaiah 28:16, if you want to check that out. Now, friends, the foundation of the church and rock is not Peter, though God will use him to preach the gospel so people can be saved and added to the church as the Lord leads. And as well, he'll write some of the New Testament, the very epistle we're studying on Sunday morning. Okay? This is very, very important to note. So, the second point here we want to make, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. As He provided the basis of the building of the church through His cross work on Calvary. Christ died to provide that cross work for us on Calvary. And that's why His death paid for our sins once and for all. His death on the cross was the very basis of building the church. The church could not exist before He went to the cross. How do I know that? How about Acts 20:20? "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Who is Paul talking to here? Elders, the Ephesian elders. "To shepherd the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." The church was purchased through the death of Christ with His blood on Calvary's cross. And notice this phrase, who is the owner of the church? It is the church of who? It's God's church. Not my church. Not your church. It's God's church. This is very, very important. So who is not the rock of Scripture? Peter is not the rock of Scripture at all. That's what we're saying here. Okay? Number three, the builder of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this significant to recognize and to remember? What happens when believers forget this? Well, at least two things happen, okay? We come up with our own plan to build the church, okay? We can play the numbers game. Whatever you have to do to draw a crowd, you have to do at least that much to keep those people, okay? They oftentimes downplay doctrine and Bible teaching and instead emphasize music and drama and have felt need messages that are given. Matter of fact, I put a couple of PowerPoint pictures here. Here's the Seeker Church. Notice this. Live entertainment. Pastor Rocks, I don't know where he comes up with these. These are classic. You know, live entertainment, aerobatic, aerobics classes, no commitments, no boring theology, live music. Here's a guy over here who says, "I ought to do it." There's no way they'll know it's a church. In other words, you kind of sneak up on them. And you want to have them to come out to church but not make it churchy. That's the Seeker movement. See? That's what's going on. Here's another one. here's a bunch of callers and they're having a campaign on how to grow your church. Mr. Wilson, you may have already won a huge prize. Come to Bi County Methodist Church Sunday and see if you've won. Another gimmick to build the church. Whatever you do to get people to come, you got to do that to keep them. And that's why we're not into that. The Bible doesn't teach that stuff. Here's the third one. Here's the call. A couple's asking about the theology. What do you guys believe? Theology? Well, we believe in God and stuff like that. But let me tell you about the great interest groups we have for everyone. And then you wonder why our church doesn't grow. We don't have all those interest groups. We're looking for people who want to hear the Word of God, who want to grow in grace. And that's why sometimes people are discouraged where other people flock to those kind of churches because it's a warm fuzzy. It gives you everything that you want. And that's why someone has wisely said, it isn't a time that we stop entertaining the goats and start feeding the sheep. That's right. I've said that many, many times. Okay? A second problem is that we forget that Christ said He would build the church. See? And if we're going to build the church, and instead of letting Him build the church, then we're going to have to compete with Him. Why would we want to compete with Him? We need to cooperate with Him. See? And our philosophy here needs to be to preach the Word of God and stand on the promises of God and let the ships fall. When the smoke clears, we'll see who's left with us by God's amazing grace. And that's what God wants, and that's what you want. So we have to realize again, Christ is building His church. He's building it, and it may get tougher and tougher as time goes on, but that's absolutely true about this, okay? We must remember that it's not faithful believers who build the church, note that, but Christ will build the church through faithful believers as they yield to the Lord and depend upon Him. Does God want to use faithful people? That's the number one thing He wants. He wants us to be faithful. I mentioned that last week, 1 Corinthians 4. What is required in stewards? That you be faithful. But Christ said He'd build the church, and that's why we need to recognize that, and we need to let Him build the church. Okay? Number four. The beginning of the church should be future from Matthew 16:18. Now why is that? Because Christ says, I will build my church. That's what it says. And that's why I put up here, will build is a future active indicative. Future to this prediction or time it was stated. Active voice, Christ would choose to do the building of it. Indicative mood, this is a certainty or a guaranteed fact. Christ would build this church, but the Spirit of God had not even been given. This was before the cross that all this goes on. See? And that's why it's important to note here, what does this indicate? That the church didn't begin with Adam. Now you might be thinking, who in tarnation believes that Adam, the church actually began with Adam? Some covenant theologians who deny the future literal fulfillment of God's biblical covenants with Israel believe that. See? We don't want to believe that. Christ said He'd build the church. It didn't begin with Adam. It didn't begin with Abraham. This faulty view is held by most covenant theologians as they fail to properly distinguish between Israel, God's earthly people, and the church, God's heavenly people. And that's why we have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Israel is promised a kingdom on earth in the future. There's a world of difference there between those two. And you need to note that in your thinking if you're going to be dispensational and understand that. Christ said He'd build the church. We don't have to build the church. Nor did it begin with John the Baptist. As there's a book out by some Baptists who called The Trail of Blood that said that the church goes back to John the Baptist. It doesn't. Nor does it begin with church, with Christ's earthly ministry. Why is that? His earthly ministry was before the cross. Remember I showed you Acts 20:28? He purchased it with His own blood at Calvary. Christ's earthly ministry was not about the church, although in His earthly ministry, Matthew 16:18, He predicts a future building project that He's going to do here. Okay? So when did it begin? Well, it began on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that's why when Christ ascended into heaven here, He said, you wait, Acts chapter 2, for the promise of the Father. What was that promise? The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost would come and the church would be born. There was no church prior to that time. Okay? And that's why as dispensationalists, we're understanding that God is doing different things at different times. We still live in the church age. It's been going on for about 2,000 years. We believe we're at the end of the church age, but we don't know how close to the end. It could, the rapture could happen this evening, or 10 or 15, 20, 30, 40 years from now. We don't know that. But it's imminent because the early church, as I read on Sunday, believed that they would be part of it. Even Paul thought he would be part of it. See? Christ did not say, I have been building my church with all these other men. Nor did he proclaim, I am building my church, but he stated with utter absolute certainty, I will build my church. That's what Matthew 16:18 says. Okay, number 5. The owner of the church, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, it's my church. We need to underscore that. I will build my church. Who does the church belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ. And we can't forget that. For what happens when men fail to remember this? Well, lest we forget and begin to think it belongs to the pastor. And sometimes we use the phrase Dave's church, Dennis's church, Sean's church. I understand that. But I don't own the church. I didn't shed my blood for the church. Christ died for the church. That's important to understand, and we know it, and to note that. Sometimes people think it belongs to the board, and that's why some churches, they candidate and have people come in, the board runs everything, the pastor comes in, and then when they boot the pastor off, the board stays and the pastor moves on to another church. I have no plans of moving on except to glory. Then someone will have to take my place. And if I can't do it physically for some other reason, then the Lord will have to provide another shepherd for the sheep, okay? Nor does it belong to the big givers in the church, because sometimes people can come to a church and be a big giver, but when that with shekels come shackles. I remember in Duluth when we first started out, there was a fellow who had made a lot of money in his life and offered to buy a building for Duluth. And Dennis, Pastor Rack, he held him off and he eventually left. He moved down here to the cities and he went to another big church down here. He became a deacon in that church. Why? Because he had shekels. And with shekels comes expectation and control. People want to have a say. They want to tell the pastor what to do. They might want to tell the board what they want to do. Why? Because they can finance what they want to do. That's that we can't let that happen. Who's the owner of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why is this important to remember? Because it doesn't belong to the big givers. And that's why when people have money and the Spirit of God comes upon them because of the grace of God and they're willing to support the gospel, praise God for that. And sometimes people are willing to do that. Nor does it belong to some denomination. We are a non-denominational church, an independent Bible church. Why is that? Because there were no denominations in the early church. See? And that's why, and I mentioned earlier, we looked at Acts 20:28, but also from 1 Peter 5, Peter tells the right people he writes to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Whose flock is it? It's the flock of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ church. It's not Dave's church, other than the fact that sometimes we say, I've been going to Dave's church, or I've been going to Sean's church, or Peach Church, and I talk about that. We understand that. But they don't own it, and I just say that so that you can understand that, and that can be clear. Okay? Okay, number 6 on your handout here. The durability of the church is seen by the fact that Jesus Christ guaranteed, and there's a few extra words on here that are on your handout. These are the words you want. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. See? Although Satan and his demons will constantly fight and oppose the church and the gospel of grace that believers in Christ are to proclaim, nevertheless, the church is promised to be invincible. And with Jesus Christ as the foundation, owner, builder, and head, that'll be true. So then how are we to understand this? Well, we are to understand this. This is in reference to the universal church. The gates of hell will never prevail against the universal church, but they can prevail against a local church. And it's happening in Africa. It's happening in Indonesia. It's happening anywhere as Muslims are taking over the country. And I would say what's going on in Egypt right now with this Morsi. He wants to have that Islamic brotherhood run everything. And the people there do not want that. They've had a taste of democracy and making some money and having a middle class there. And there's absolute bloodshed going on there. And I know Brett Nazareth has been to Egypt once and he's planning to go back in February. If that guy comes to power, we better pray that Brett doesn't go, because he may not come back from there. They may kill those people. They may kill those Egyptian Christians. There are Christians in Egypt, and we need to pray for that. Okay? And understand that. Now, again, it seems best to understand this against the universal church, not necessarily the local church. Why do I say that? Well, where are the seven churches of Revelation today? Satan has had some success. They're no longer around, are they? They aren't. Okay? And Christ didn't say, I would build my churches. He said, I would build my church, and the gates of hell would not prevail against His church, not against His churches. That's important to note. That's a real good, significant thing to see and understand there. And that's why, you know, Christ is the giver of eternal life, and He's the one we're bound to because of that. Praise the Lord for that. So what exactly did our Lord predict in the first reference to the church in the Bible here in Matthew 16:18? I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, will not prevail against it. Very interesting, very understandable. Jesus Christ prophesied that He alone would be the builder, the owner, the foundation of His future universal church, whose durability was so secure and guaranteed that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That's wonderful to know, and that we can trust the Lord there. That doesn't mean that we might not be persecuted. We might be. And our church could be dissolved. Okay? But let's flip our paper over here and look at this backside rather quickly. We'll go through these rapid fire here, I'm hoping. And ask the question, what the church is not? Let's look at this. Well, first of all, the church is never refers to a physical building. I mean, we're in a building here tonight, and it's an old church that they've converted to a school. Now, why is that? The church is not where you go, but what you are a part of. The church is not brick and mortar. Here's a nice looking church building someplace. I pulled this off the internet today. I just thought I'd have to get a physical building. We don't have one, so I'd put one up there. But the church is really the people. And I pulled this off the internet, so don't look for somebody you recognize. You won't recognize anybody. Unless your aunt is over there someplace, I don't know. But I just pulled this off the internet as well. The people of the church. Why is that? Because when a person places their faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to indwell them. And when two or three are gathered together in my name, Christ is here in the midst of us tonight. That's how that works. Now notice, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Christ lives in the believers. That's who the church is. Okay? Go with me to Colossians 4. The early church, I don't even know if they had a congregation that big. That's a good-sized group of people there. But in Ephesians 4, look at this verse here. Here Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and at the end of the book, in verse 15, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house. They had a house church back then. Pastor Racky used to say, you know, the church began in houses. They may have to end in houses before the Lord returns. I don't know if that's true. For a while, when I first came down here on Wednesday nights, we had such a small group that we'd meet in my basement. We could fit this many people in our basement, but we'd be pretty full if we did. We probably got 20, 25 here. That's probably about what I can handle down there. Otherwise, we're hanging out the door. High night, we couldn't have had it, could it? Just too many people. We'd have been all over the place. We couldn't have done it, see? But the church never refers to a building. In fact, the early church met in homes. And that was probably that way for a few hundred years until they grew enough to start to use public buildings for that, okay? The church never refers to a denomination. Why is that? Because you find no denominations even hinted at in the Bible. Why? It is because a church, by its very definition, is under the headship of Jesus Christ and is autonomous to Him. So here, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the Spirit of God rules, and the Word of God rules, and here we are, this congregation of believers that work together in this body of believers. And this is why each of the seven churches of Asia Minor that are addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were individually and personally evaluated. They were either commended or criticized by our Lord because He is the head of each local body. And the church never refers to a denomination. Can you get to heaven and imagine saying, what denomination were you in? No. Were you in Christ or were you not? That's the bottom line question there. Now, sometimes people have asked, doesn't being non-denominational result in a lack of accountability? Not if Jesus Christ is the head, it doesn't. We're still going to be accountable to Him. And we need to depend upon Him. We need to look to Him. We need to study His Word. And that's why even churches that are denominational, has it kept the priests from abusing young boys and girls in the Catholic Church? No. Has it kept people who are in independent Bible church from embezzling money, stealing money, or even pastors doing things that they shouldn't do, having a moral failure? No. And that's why each church is going to be accountable to the head of the church one day. That's very, very important. But the thing about local independent churches, I should mention, is that God set up local churches to be autonomous in order to make it much harder for Satan to destroy the true church and replace it with false ecumenical church. You know, Satan can have victory over one certain local church, but he can't affect all the churches at one time. And that's why having independent Bible-believing churches who are under the Word of God and the Spirit of God, an answer to the head of the church, really is the best way. It's biblical. And it's very, very important that we understand that. Now, that doesn't keep us from fellowshipping with Duluth, or them with us, or with Pete, having him down here to speak. I mean, we're on the same page, so we can do that. We have great fellowship. We have a doctrinal unity, but independence. They don't tell me what to do. I don't tell them what to do. We might bounce some things off each other from time to time and ask questions of each other and say, well, why are you thinking that way? What are you doing that? Give me some insight. And we hear that. Because when you have those minds, iron sharpens iron. We can get that much wiser in light of that. Okay? Number 3. The church is not a different name for Israel, nor has it permanently replaced Israel. As many mainline denominational Protestant churches today who are covenant are practicing what's known as replacement theology. What's that? That the church has permanently replaced Israel. There is no future for Israel. That's absolutely terrible. And churches that at one time stood for Israel, the Presbyterian Church and many other churches, now are down on Israel and boycotting Israeli companies and their products. It's absolutely amazing. That's why when you see the word Israel, when you find it in the Bible, even in the New Testament, Israel means Israel. You have to keep that in mind. Okay? Now, here's a quote here. I'll get this guy up here. R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you know who this guy is. Take a look at his name. And you hear him on the radio. He's on the radio in the cities. It drives me crazy. I mean, Pastor Radke used to listen to Jerry Falwell. He says, I go down the road and listen to Jerry Falwell and talk about the moral majority. He says, I almost drive in the ditch. He said, I want to put my foot right through the dashboard. I'd be so mad at the guy. That's how I feel about this guy. This is what he said, because he's a replacement theologian. He's a covenant theologian. We believe that the church is essentially Israel. That's not true. We believe that the answer to the question is, what about the Jews? Is here we are. We are here. Arnold Futtenbaum, a saved Jew, wrote to R.C. Sproul in the following response to this. Too bad you were not declaring this in the streets of Berlin around 1941. The church today is, that's why God has one program for Israel. He has another program for the church. And covenant theology screws it up and practices replacement theology, that Israel has permanently been replaced by the church, and they have no future in regards to that. Now again, here's this verse I was going to show you. 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give no offense, notice three kinds of people, either to the Jews, to the Gentiles or the Greeks, or to the Christian, the church of God. Those are the three kinds of people. All Jews and all Gentiles are born lost, dead in trespasses and sins. But all Jews and all Greeks or Gentiles can be saved and become part of the church of God through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the whole point. And that's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, don't offend any of the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Don't offend anyone. He says, don't do that. Well, what about the fact about this replacement theology? Does Israel have a future? What did Paul say in Romans 11:26? So, one day, I added that, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob's another name for Israel. Israel has a future, and that's why as dispensationalists we understand that God has laid Israel aside temporarily, but not permanently. Okay? We need to understand and we need to note that. They do have a future. Why? Because one day when Christ returns, what's left of Israel, and it's going to be tough, every one of those that are left will be saved spiritually. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. All Gentile nations will have to flock to the Jews because Christ will be there. David will be sitting on his throne in Jerusalem. And if we don't go, the Gentile nations don't go, God will discipline them, withhold rain for their crops or whatever. This will be during the millennial kingdom. Yet in the future, we studied that when we studied Revelation. Okay? Let's move ahead. Number four. The church is not synonymous with the future messianic kingdom. It's distinct. How do I know that? The church is presently being built up via sound Bible teaching, and that's happened since the day of Pentecost, while the coming messianic kingdom will be set up when the king returns in glory in the future. And it's important that you understand this distinction. Again, the church is being built up through the washing of the water of the Word, Ephesians 5:25. And as people are saved, as they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they become part of the church, then they're cleansed and they're going to be more Christ-like through the washing of the water of the Word. But when the church is taken out, the false church will go into the tribulation, all hell will break loose on planet Earth, Christ will have to come back at His second coming, at His revelation, crush the Antichrist and set up His kingdom on earth that will last 1,000 years. During this kingdom age, Satan will what? He'll be bound in the bottomless pit for how long? 1,000 years. But then at the end, he will be loosed again for one more rebellion. But that's yet. So there's at least 1,007 years yet ahead for this planet. The world will not end tomorrow. I mean, the world, your world might end in the sense you could die or you could lose your job and think it's ended, but that's another story, okay? Next point, number five. The church is also not the same as Christendom. Christendom is, quote, Christianity in a lump sum today. And I'd say Christendom is apostate. It has become the false church, and the true church of believers in Christ are part of Christendom, but is not the same as Christendom. The true church consists of only of real believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who were born again at a point in time. Now, how'd that happen? This is how it happened. As a lost sinner, somebody explained to you that Christ died upon the cross and bore your sins, and you put your faith, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, in Jesus Christ. You were immediately baptized into Christ, into His body. And here we have fellowship one with the other, and Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Thus the believers are connected to each other and connected to the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. But this is unique from Christendom. It's not the same as Christendom. So when I talk about Christianity, you have to be listening, because I may be referring to Christendom, or I could refer to true believers in Christ, but the context of what I say should indicate to you what I'm saying and who I'm saying it to. That's why unless a person is born again through faith in Christ alone, they're part of churchianity. They're part of Christendom. They're not saved. They may be religious, but they're not part of the body of Christ. They're not connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that body. Okay? Number six, the church is not the same as the parachurch. Now, the parachurch can be detrimental to the true church, or it can be beneficial to the true church. What do I mean by parachurch? The Greek preposition para means alongside of. The parachurch consists of all Christian organizations like mission boards, seminaries, etc., that oftentimes draw from the church, and here I've got my illustration here. Is the parachurch helping, or is it parasitic in nature? And that's why the parachurch is like this octopus that has its tentacles, and here's the local church here, all these local churches. And it draws from these local churches, and it wants money from these local churches to support InterVarsity, Navigators, Campus Crusade, Promise Keepers, mission boards, seminaries and Bible colleges. And it can, their thinking is that we need their bucks, we need their recruits, and they need us. And that's why parachurch has been developed by people to come alongside the church. It can be helpful. Friends of Israel is a parachurch organization. Good Seed is a parachurch organization. Brett Nasworth, Disciples Times 2, is a parachurch organization. And they can help the church, or they can drain the church of their money, their people, and they need us. And I know there's a fellow in the Twin Cities here, I won't mention any names, but I just sense when he sees people, he's looking for a recruit for his organization. I'm looking for some young men or young women that would be sharp, and we have some in Dave Knudsen's church. And I'm going to come alongside them because I'm going to recruit them, and then I'm going to get their church to support them. And that, if it's God's will, I'm not against that. So when I put this up here, there's two sides of this parachurch organization. It can be helpful, but that's why if you give money to InterVarsity, to Navigators, to Campus Crusade, to Promise Keepers, and to Good Seed or to Friends of Israel and everyone else, and steal it from the local church to do it, that's a parasite right there. And that's why I want you to be balanced in that and understand that. Your first responsibility is to your local church, because we're autonomous and we're going to answer to the Lord. Now, if the Lord leads you to give some money to Brett Nasworth, that's between you and the Lord, but don't steal from the church to give to him. Give some extra. You understand what I'm saying here? So, and we haven't taken anybody on because we're barely keeping our head above water ourselves. And I'd love to take somebody on and help somebody in ministry some way. You know? And I've told the people in our church, I said, if you want to help something that's going to be helpful to the local church, I think if you supported DBC's Grace Family Journal that goes to missionaries, pastors, Bible people all over the world and gives them good, sound doctrine, that would be worthwhile. Because they're not parachurch in the sense that they're independent of the local church. It's out of a local church. Does that make sense? You're following me? So I just say if you're going to help anybody, I'd say support that. Because I think that's well worth it. And if you want to support Good Seed or somebody else, and you know the Lord's leading you to support the American Messianic Mission or something, that's between you and the Lord. But just pray about that. And I want to balance you here because we need support. We're going to sit down one of these days, the rent's going to go up, and we're going to need some more money. So I'm just trying to be balanced in all of this. If you look to the Lord and the Spirit of God leads, and if they look to the Lord and the Spirit of God leads, And I think Good Seed thinks that way. I think Friends of Israel thinks that way for the most part. And I think Brett Nasworth thinks that way for the most part. Okay? So I'm not trying to be down on anybody. I'm just trying to put a balance here in your thinking so that you understand. I don't know if InterVarsity does or Navigators does. Maybe they do. And I'm not saying that they're not helpful to some people. I've talked to some people who have read a Bible from the Navigators or a tract and gotten saved. So God wants to use them as well. Okay? So we're kind of out of time here. We should wind this down here. So does the church really matter, friends? What is God doing today? He's building His church, isn't He? And Jesus Christ is the head of it. It's His church. And because of that, we need to remember and keep connected to the head of the local church, Jesus Christ. He died for the church. We're part of the church because of His death and resurrection. And if He's in favor of the church, we need to be in favor of the church. So in light of that, now we're going to end this down here. We're going to think about the Lord's Supper here for a minute. So I'm going to turn in my Bible here to 1 Corinthians.